Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have showed us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. We praise and thank you for your kindness in leading, directing, and blessing us through him. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would instruct us, that you would push us and prod us, and help us to understand more about you and about the way in which you work in our lives. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We will be in Mark chapter 1, looking at verses 12 and 13. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We come this morning to the wilderness testing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and already we have seen in the Gospel of Mark that Mark pulls heavily from the Old Testament. And as we come to Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, there should be different stories that flood into our minds, different associations from the history of God's people that crop up whenever we come to the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. It is a story that's so common, however, that we often don't take a moment to think about some of those associations. When we read, of course, that Jesus is being tempted by Satan, this should remind us of Adam in the garden, who also was surrounded by various animals as Jesus was, Mark tells us, in his temptation. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to turn away from God. Eventually, they are cast out of the garden, and the angels prevent Adam and Eve from re-entering the garden. And so we see here that Jesus is in some ways being presented as the new Adam, the founder of a new humanity. Should also remind us of the wilderness wandering of Israel. Israel, as you may recall, was doomed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Remarkable that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was, throughout that time period, tested by God, tempted to sin in numerous ways, and yet, throughout that time, Israel was led through the wilderness by the angel of God, protected by God in that time. And so Jesus is the new Israel, a theme that Matthew in particular develops. When we see Jesus here in the wilderness in the presence of wild beasts, and angels ministering to him, it tempts us to recall the story of Daniel in the lion's den, when the righteous servant of Yahweh, Daniel, was protected by God and delivered through a severe trial. And so Jesus, we might see here, is the faithful servant of Yahweh, in some ways a new Daniel. But already, among the various associations that we could draw from the Old Testament, already we have seen that Mark's burden is to present Jesus as the King of Israel. Not only does he do this in the titles that he ascribes to Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Son of God, Yahweh himself, but we also saw in his anointing last week that God, in a voice from heaven, declares, "You are my Davidic son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight." Jesus' baptism, we said last week, is best understood as his anointing to kingship. And this should, as I said last week, throw us back into the Old Testament and David's anointing. You may recall, as I go back, and I want to remind you of a few things in that story, because it sets the stage, even as Mark is setting the stage for Jesus' temptation wilderness, I want to go back and remind you a little bit about the anointing of David. Remember that Saul had lost the kingdom, that he had failed to destroy the Amalekites, failed to obey God, and the kingdom was torn from his hand. And so while Saul was still king, the kingdom was given to another. Samuel was called by God to anoint David as king. But Samuel was worried. Saul's going to kill me when he finds out what I'm doing. How can I do that? And so God promises to protect Samuel, and he gives him a ploy. He tells Samuel, hey, go to Jesse's home and invite him to join in a sacrificial feast like you do any other time. And while you're there, anoint the one that I point out to you. So Samuel journeys to Jesse's home and proceeds to meet Jesse's sons. And when the first appears before Samuel, Samuel is, here's the Lord's anointed. Surely this is his Christ. But God says, as you may recall from the story, no, I don't judge by externals. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. This man, essentially God is saying, and the unfolding story reveals this, this man, Eliab, I think it was, is just like Saul, handsome but unstable. No, there's another here that I want, God says to Samuel. And so the sons of Jesse parade in front of Samuel, right? We have this great story going on. And when all seven have gone in front of him, God hasn't pointed out any of them. And so Samuel asks Jesse, do you have any other kids? Okay. And Jesse says, oh, yes, right. The youngest, he's out there somewhere. And so the young man appears. And God tells Samuel, arise and anoint him, for here is my Christ. This is my anointed one. The story of Jesus' anointing in the Gospel of Mark has some important parallels with this story. John is, in essence, a new Samuel sent out into the wilderness to anoint the new David. And like Samuel before him, John was at first uncertain whom to anoint. In John chapter 1, verses 32 and through 34, it says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. In other words, this is the King of Israel. So John's uncertainty disappeared when the Lord spoke to him and said, this is the one. Much as God had done before with Samuel. David's story, of course, does not come to a close with his anointing, right? In fact, it just begins. David's anointing is the first time that we see David. And Jesus' anointing is the first time that we see Jesus. The anointing of David is the first occasion we meet him. And now that we've met him, we get to see him wander onto the stage and do a wide variety of things. We learn first that when David is anointed, it causes angst for the other king who's on the scene, Saul. Right? After David's anointing, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and God sends a distressing spirit Saul's way. And ironically enough, in the course of the story as you know it, David the musician becomes the means through which Saul is pacified when overcome by this distressing spirit. David plays the harp to soothe Saul's madness. All right, stay with me. Okay, this all has a point. I'm getting somewhere. Okay, seems like a long introduction. I'm actually not in your introduction anymore. Okay? If you're in your notes, I'm not in the introduction. I'm down there in the Davidic king somewhere. Now, so after we learn that David has begun his music ministry, okay, and he's been anointed, the Philistines attack Israel. And Saul has to call up the armies of Israel and go face the Philistines. So David is back home. In the army of the Philistines was a great giant, Goliath, from Gath by name, who stood more than 9.5 feet tall, big and brawny, well-armored and shielded. He was able to wield a spear weighing at least 35 pounds, and he challenged the Israelites to a contest of champions. No one volunteered. Right. Now, it's at this point that I want us to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 17 and read select portions. And the goal here is to show you Mark is presenting Jesus as the new David, going to battle with the great Goliath, Satan. And we know that based on a few details, one detail in particular that Mark includes that nobody else includes, neither of the other Gospels include that Mark or that Jesus was out in the wilderness with the wild beasts. But turn with me back to 1 Samuel. Goliath is challenging the people of Israel, and I want you to notice a few details. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 12, I'm going to read various sections and then make some comments along the way. It says, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." Now look at verse 16. "And the Philistine drew near, and he presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." 40 days. That's interesting. "Then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So we notice here, the first thing that we notice about this is that Goliath is presenting himself before the armies of Israel for 40 days, morning and evening. He goes forth and he challenges the armies of Israel. Then we learn that David happens to be sent out by his father to take food to his brothers. And then in verse 20, it says, "So David rose early in the morning, he left the sheep with a keeper, and he took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them." Now David then finds out nobody's, you know, willing to fight him. Saul's made various promises that if anybody will go out and beat this guy, I'll give him my daughter as his wife, etc. Notice then David's reply in verse 26. "David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" Notice that though Goliath is great, David is offended by his insolence. Who does he think he is to defy God? Now, the story goes on. Goliath is out there. David sees him. Pick it up down in verse 31. And you'll notice that David has now been brought before Saul. And I want you to notice how David substantiates that he's worthy to go out and to fight against Saul. It says, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Notice that these wild beasts that were out there serve as the justification, as David's justification, for why he was capable to go and to fight this Goliath. David then, as the story goes on in verse 38, "So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them.' And so David took them off." So here David rejects Saul's armor. He puts his complete confidence in the protection of the Lord. And in this way, okay, this, now it wasn't wrong to wear armor, right? That's not the point of this little detail in the story. The point is that David is putting his trust in the Lord in the midst of this trial that he's going through. And so Jesus likewise puts his confidence in the protection of the Lord. And so Jesus is ministered to by the angels of God. He receives his protection from God himself in the midst of the trial. Down in verse 45 then, if we pick it up, David and Goliath have met. Goliath has insulted him. And David says back to him in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the therion of the earth, the wild beasts of the earth, the very same wild beasts that were with Jesus in the wilderness, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so, as it goes on here, David and Goliath meet. And interestingly enough, in verse, we'll read it. "So it was when the Philistine arose, came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine, and he killed him." So David strikes the Philistine, Goliath of Gath, in the head, which of course should remind us of the promise at the very beginning of creation history, where God said right after the fall that the seed of the serpent head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman would prevail. And so we have this head wound being delivered to Goliath, reminiscent of the great promise that one day God would crush the serpent. Now, all of these details here that I'm trying to draw out for you are simply to emphasize that as we come to the text in Mark today, the image of Jesus that Mark is endeavoring to cultivate within our minds as we consider the wilderness testing is that of the contest of champions. Jesus is joining battle with the enemy of God, going head to head with the arch enemy who set himself against God and has endeavored to overthrow God's created order. And he's going in full reliance upon God for protection. Now, the interesting note as you consider Mark's story is that Mark doesn't explicitly tell us the outcome. Right? He never tells us in the end, Jesus won. Of course, the clear implication is that Jesus is victorious. But he doesn't actually tell us that, because the rest of the gospel gives us the ongoing narrative of Jesus' conflict with the evil one and with the rest of the armies of the evil one. So with that basic framework, okay, once again, Mark is emphasizing for us Jesus is the king. And as the king, he's fighting against the enemy. Okay? He's fighting against the one who would destroy the people of God, Satan himself. With that background, turn back to the Gospel of Mark, and I want to note a few things as we go through this text that Mark teaches us about trials, teaches us about Jesus' testing, and by implication, about our own. Notice what Mark says first off in verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Remember that with the story of David, a number of factors led him to the spot where he has to fight Goliath. The Philistines have attacked. Saul goes to war. David's older brothers are in the army. David's father is too old to carry supplies to his sons. David is sent to carry the supplies. He happens to come at the time Goliath is issuing his challenge to the army, etc. Right? There are all these contingencies along the way, all these little factors leading up to David's arrival on the scene at just this moment. Obviously, however, as we read the story, it's very clear that all these events have been orchestrated by God to bring David to precisely this moment, this test of strength with the enemy. And Mark makes the exact same point in very succinct fashion by telling us quite explicitly that the Spirit of God drove Jesus out into the wilderness. The word that Mark chooses to use here is very interesting. It's the word ekbalo. It means to throw out. To throw out the Spirit. And so the word drove here is a good, it led, okay, if your translation says immediately the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, that is an appropriate translation of Matthew and Luke, not of Mark. Mark is giving us a really strong, the Spirit thrust him out into the wilderness, pushed him out into the wilderness. Interestingly enough, it's the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint to describe Adam and Eve being thrown out of the garden. So Jesus here is being thrown out into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. Now the basic idea is not that Jesus went unwillingly to the test. Okay, if you derived that, that would be a bad interpretation. Okay? But rather that Jesus went by the sovereign will of God. This was no chance occurrence. The Spirit of God impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. He had to join battle with the evil one. And hereafter, we'll see Jesus again and again doing battles with other members of the enemy army. But first, he meets their champion, right? Just like in the story of David. Well, what does Jesus' testing teach us about our own? Okay? Notice two points about trials that come to us from the Spirit driving Jesus out into the wilderness. First, note that not all trials that we endure are a result of personal sin. Not all trials that we endure are a result of personal sin. Remember that Jesus' wilderness testing comes right on the heels of what? You know, sometimes chapter divisions and Bibles, you know, they serve a great function. But sometimes, remember, look back at verse 11. A voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit thrust Jesus out into the wilderness. It's all one thought. You're my Son. I'm well pleased in you. And therefore, I'm going to stick you out in the wilderness. It's not that Jesus sinned. Okay? God was pleased with him. And in this attitude of pleasure, he thrusts him out into the wilderness. Trials are not necessarily the result of sin. Second, okay, the second thing that we can learn here is that, so first, not all trials that we endure are a result of personal sin, is that second, all trials come ultimately from the hand of God. All trials come ultimately from the hand of God. God is the one who places us in these circumstances. The Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. The Spirit of God put him there. It wasn't mere coincidence. It wasn't mere chance. He had to go there. Consider again the story of David. And let me paint for you a picture. Let us imagine that David, on his way to take food to his brothers, was bitching and moaning and complaining. Why did my father choose me to take these things out here? Why can't one of my four other brothers do it? It's just not fair. Why can't one of the servants do it? Against whom would David ultimately be moaning and complaining? Against whom would David ultimately be shaking his fist? Against God. God wanted him there. God wanted to bring him into conflict with Goliath. If David whined and moaned, he would be doing it against God. I want you here, David. This is where in my providence I want you. So, where are you? Where has the providence of God brought you? Are you unhappy with your family life? Are you grieved over the status of your children? Are you struggling with your marriage? Are you in the midst of a grueling trial? Are you being required to do things by your parents that you'd rather not do? Well, guess what? This is the conflict that God has ultimately, in his providence, put right in front of you. Now, the question is, how are you going to handle it? How are you going to deal with it? How are you going to respond? Are you going to handle it by seeking the face of God, by asking him for strength and for wisdom, by asking him for the ability to overflow with gratitude? Remember James, brothers. Remember James. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. All joy? All joy? Yes. Why? Because ultimately, our trials come from the hand of a loving Father who knows just what we need. So count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Secondly, notice here as we go on in our text that Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days. Wordy brought out the significance of the 40 days. And incidentally, 40 days, the figure 40 crops up all over the place throughout the Old Testament. Now, historically, that's what was going on, but it also has a lot of significance, and Jesus here is simply doing that as well. Okay? He's out in the wilderness for 40 days. Notice that the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. We've already said that not all trials are a result of sin, but that all trials come ultimately from the hand of God, and that therefore we need to receive them from the hand of our loving Father who knows what's best for us. But here's the question. Why? Why does God throw us out into the wilderness? Why does He cast us in these situations? Why did He send Jesus out in the wilderness? The means of answering that question is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a text that is explicitly connected with Jesus' wilderness testing in the Gospel of Matthew. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is reflecting on the wilderness wandering of Israel, and he's explaining why Israel was given to wander in the wilderness. And I want you to notice a number of things that are told us here about why trials come our way. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man trains his son, so the Lord your God trains you. All right, notice a few things that Moses tells us here. In verse 2, if we're answering the question, what was the purpose of Israel's testing? What is the purpose of sticking us in the wilderness? Notice in verse 2 what he says. He allowed you, he led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you. To humble you. Let me certify, as you no doubt know from your own experience, nothing is so humbling as enduring trials. Okay? Nothing is so humbling when you do not know what's going on or how to solve the problem. Nothing is so humbling. Jesus learned that lesson too. To humble you. And secondly, to test you. Notice the way Moses expands on that. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. God gives trials not only to humble us, but to test us, to show us what we're really made of. To show us, when we're on the fire, what bubbles to the surface. What is it that's really coming out? All right, I'm under a lot of stress right now, and I'm yelling at my children. Well, guess what's down there? Guess what you're made of? You're made of anger. Okay? That's what you're made of. So, God, in His grace and mercy, says, get rid of it. Okay? He leads you through the trial to test you, to reveal your character, to show what's there so you know what to get rid of. Thirdly, okay, verse 3 comes back, so he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the third thing that God does through trials is that he teaches us to rely on his promises. To rely on his promises. To say, yeah, there's no certainty around me right now, but his promises are sure. His promises are sure. I've got to rely on the Word of God. His Word will solve this. I don't know how, but his Word will solve it. Fourth and finally, notice in verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man, the New King James uses chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Chastens is fine, as long as you don't understand it in a necessarily negative tone, which is why I changed it to train. Okay? Because clearly, in Jesus' case, the Lord was not chastising him for some rebellion. Okay? But he was training him. He was training Jesus, but he wasn't chastising him for rebellion. So, here, fourth and finally, God sends trials to discipline us, to train us. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay, God does that. To train us, to make us stronger. So, our third point is that these trials that God sends our way that may not be a result of our sin, but that have come from Him, these trials are intended to humble us, to show us our true character, to teach us to rely on God's promises, and to train us in godliness. And notice the remarkable thing. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says this. Though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus, too, had to undergo this kind of testing. He had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. He had to be trained. And so God sent him out into the wilderness. All right. Coming back to Mark, a couple other things to note from what Mark communicates to us. First, the Spirit of God drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. Mark trains us to make the same distinction that James does in his letter. Trials come from the hand of God. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. The temptations that come in the wake of those trials do not come from God, but from the evil one or from our own sinful flesh. We must, Mark tells us, learn to distinguish between trials and temptations. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So fourth, the temptations that follow in the wake of trials come from the evil one and are given force by our own sinful nature. Notice an important point here. If our Lord and Savior, when stuck in a trial by the hand of God, was tempted to sin in the midst of that trial, and if he faced the fear of wild beasts attacking him while he was in the wilderness, then need we be surprised when we're faced with the same temptations and the same fears? Okay? Satan will tempt us. He will utilize wild beasts, and sometimes they will appear very human in character, to attack us. Don't be surprised, but do follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. Ask Him for mercy. He can identify with you in your trials, for He has been there. He too was put into trials by the hand of God. He too faced certain temptations in the midst of those trials. He too was surrounded by beasts that wanted to consume Him. And so in whatever trial you find yourself, the Lord Jesus can identify with you and assist you. Hebrews 4:14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When temptations come, they don't come from God, but we can seek help out of them by seeking Him. And so this brings us to the last remark that Mark makes, and the angels ministered to Jesus. In the same way that David had refused Saul's armor and relied wholly on the protection of the Lord, so Jesus relied on the Lord, and God protected and provided for him. In the midst of the wilderness, God protected Jesus. And this, brothers and sisters, is the sweetest promise in the midst of trial. God will watch out for us. He knows what is best. He is our loving Father. He knows what He's doing. Entrust yourselves to Him. Rely upon Him. He will not disappoint. It's interesting to note in this regard that in Old Testament poetic reflection, the wilderness becomes the place not only of testing, but also of hope. Why is that? Because in the wilderness, in the place of trial, the people of Israel met with God. They were led by Him daily for 40 years. They saw the cloud by day and the fire by night. They had manna every day. They had the presence of God in the wilderness. Once they got in the promised land, they didn't have that reminder of His presence anymore in such a tangible way. And so pictures of redemption are sometimes clothed in wilderness language. But the wilderness is no longer a place of fear. It's a place of the blessing of God. In Hosea, for instance, God promises that one day He will restore His relationship with Israel. Despite having exiled them, despite having cast them off, having divorced them, He will take them back to Himself. Okay, very similar to Isaiah, incidentally. Now listen to the poetic imagery. God is speaking as the husband, and He's speaking to Israel as the divorced woman. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. The wilderness becomes a place of blessing because God's there. God is there. The wilderness is not only a place of testing, but a place where we can know God in a way we've never known Him before. And so Mark tells us the angels of God ministered to Jesus. Furthermore, when temptations arise during our trials, God promises to furnish us a way of escape. After surveying the history of Israel and our fathers' failures in the wilderness, look at 1 Corinthians 10, Paul urges us, on your own, not to be like them. he concludes his exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10 after talking about Israel's history in the wilderness by saying this: "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So fifth and finally, the pathway through trials and away from temptation is found by clinging to the mercy of God in Christ and meditating on His promises. That's the path through trials and away from temptation. Cling to the mercy of God in Christ and meditate on His promises. What then do we learn about trials and temptations from the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus? Well, we've learned five things. Not all trials we endure are a result of our own personal sin, but all trials do come from the hand of God, and so we're to count them all joy. These trials are intended to humble us, to show us our true character, to teach us to rely on His promises, to train us in godliness. The temptations that follow in the wake of them come from the evil one and are given force by our own sinful nature. And the way of escape is found by clinging to the mercy of God in Christ and meditating on His promises. As we close, let us consider one of the more startling promises of God in this regard. Psalm 91, close with this. Psalm 91 is one of the psalms that Satan, interestingly enough, in Matthew's account of the temptation, Satan quotes to Jesus and endeavors to get Jesus to fulfill this scripture in Satan's way. Jesus, of course, fulfills it in God's way. But I want you to hear Psalm 91, verses 9 and following, which, interestingly enough, joins together all these themes that Mark mentions. "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways." The angels were ministering to Him. "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." If only Satan had realized what he was quoting. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, says the Lord. I will set him on high because he's known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will sustain him, and I will show him my salvation." Note the fulfillment of this promise in the life of our giant slayer, Jesus. In the contest of champions, Jesus won. But He won in the most unusual of ways. He ultimately won by losing, by giving His life into the hands of the evil one, and thereby destroying the works of the evil one forever. And this is what the supper communicates to us. Our Lord and Savior Jesus trampled the serpent underfoot by letting Himself be bit upon the heel. And so let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank You for the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who endured all these trials, that as a man He might identify with us in our suffering and in our trials. Our Lord, when trials come our way, we know that they are difficult, but we know that they come from Your hand. And so we ask that You would give us grace to count them all joy, to receive them from Your hand, that they would humble us, that they would show us who we really are, that they would teach us how to rely on Your promises, and that they would train us to endure to the end. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.